I know as I was preparing this particular lesson, it hurt me quite a bit. And I say it hurt because sometimes it's painful when we have to face difficult things in our life, difficult choices, difficult situations. And in particular, I'll tell you briefly, last week, it was Saturday, a week ago yesterday, I'm sitting and I'm kind of preparing everything for Sunday morning, and I'm, you know, taking my time, going through my notes, and I noticed that, you know, unless you're living on under a rock somewhere, you know about this mass shooting that happens in El Paso. And a guy walks in to a Walmart where they're having a back-to-school sale and everybody's getting ready for school just like we always would, right? And guy walks in and shoots up. Went back, and as they started doing the research and trying to find out about this guy, he apparently has all of these views. He's angry at these immigrants who are crossing the border. He's upset, and everybody's talking about these mass shootings as though it's all about race, and he's angry and has this resentment about race when they go through all this information. They read these blogs. They read through all of this background information on him, find out he was a troubled kid. And so people are saying, well, maybe it's mental illness. Maybe it's, you know, a matter of, you know, coming from a broken home. There's all these different theories. But what was so interesting, and we've gotten in our society to a point where we see God almost as thoughts and prayers. And then, surely enough, I wake up on Sunday morning. I'm getting dressed. I'm picking out my clothes. And I look only to see that a neighborhood that I used to drive through every single day, as I took my kids to daycare, they went to daycare at the YMCA in Dayton. I would drive down Highway 35, and I drove right through a neighborhood that 13 hours later, there was yet another mass shooting. And so, surely enough, normally I don't watch much news and pay attention to TV as I'm preparing to come in here on Sunday morning, but I'm watching it, and the same thing. More background checks, more gun laws. Mitch McConnell, do something. This is why we need a new president. This is why we need more gun control. All of these things. But everybody's offering thoughts and prayers. But what stayed on my heart is thoughts and prayers for someone who believes in this amazing God is simply not enough. What should our response be? How can we respond? It's such a big thing. You know, it was interesting. Someone gave me a number yesterday, and it was kind of, I knew the number. I hadn't even put it into context, though. They said, we've actually had what they classify as a mass killing, okay? Not just random killings or, you know, things like that. What they consider mass killing, terrorism, domestic terrorism, we've had more mass killings in this country than we've had days in the calendar year. As Christians, as men and women of faith, we cannot have the attitude that says thoughts and prayers. Because at some point, thoughts and prayers, it's not that it's not enough for us, but what are we saying about our God? Are we saying that all we can do is offer thoughts and prayers because our God can't do anything about it? What is the root cause of all of these mass killings? Everybody's got their theories. Everybody's got their opinions. Everybody has their solution. And yet, as men and women of faith, we have to ask ourselves, without pointing fingers, without blaming, but ask ourselves as individuals, what can we do beyond thoughts and prayers? Because as I look at the mass shooting that happened in that nightclub, that night spot in Dayton, in the neighborhood that I drove through every day while my wife and I, while we lived in Dayton, I thought, it's no longer a matter of, wow, they're becoming more frequent. Wow, they're coming closer to home. No, it's here. See, very often, we don't believe and understand just how intense it is until it happens in your neighborhood. We forget that it's here. We're sitting here in Delaware. There is a mass killing on the horizon. Why? Because people are grieved. People are angry. People are sick. All of these different things. But what is the Christian response to this? What do the true followers of Christ, people of faith, what should our response be? The title of the sermon today, very simply put, is Thoughts and Prayers. Because thoughts and prayers simply are not enough. You know, I was sharing with you as I was going through that, like it seems like every weekend they've got this just standard protocol for breaking news when there's a shooting. And everybody has a political solution or some type of legislation. They've got their feelings, and everybody looks at it as though it's liberal or conservative, Democrat or Republican. It's the centrist argument. Everybody has their vigils. They light candles, they sing, they pray, they come together, they hold hands, they march, they protest. People are saddened when you kill innocent children. People are grieved, they're hurt. But I cannot accept the fact that my God is limited to just thoughts and prayers. You know, it's interesting. I got into this interaction, and I'm going to take a few minutes to share this with you. Normally, I wouldn't go this way, but I'm preaching today. The fact is, I'm going back and forth with people online. I'm trying to have engaging dialogue with them because I understand there are people who I know who are actually hurting in Dayton, and people are going back and forth, and they're saying, why is it that every time mass shooting, that it always has to be about race? Why is it always a white guy? How come nobody ever talks about the killings in Chicago? How come nobody ever talks about the killings in Detroit or in Houston or in Philadelphia? How come nobody ever talks about, and this is probably the only time you're going to hear me say this because it's a misnomer, black on black crime. The fact of the matter is there is no such thing as black on black crime. Take it out of your lexicon. People kill, people commit crimes against people who they are close to. And if you live in an all-black community, that's what it is. It's just like there's no rule on rule crime. Crime is crime. But I'll put that aside. We'll save that for another prophet on another day. The point is that when we go through and people say, well, how is it that you're going to tell us how we need to deal with these mass killings when you can't even deal with the crime that's going on in your city, Chicago? I put this picture up here because this gentleman right here, I've talked about him before. His name is Chief Elliot Isaac. Chief Elliot Isaac is a personal friend of mine. He's the chief of police in Cincinnati. He's not just a personal friend of mine. He's not just somebody I met. I've known him for years. He was a member of my church. You see, very often we have this thought where if maybe there were more Christians in positions of power, maybe if we had more people who could pass legislation or they were the city manager or the chief of police, they could do something about it, and they were men of faith, that it would solve the problem. I can tell you personally that I know that Elliot Isaac is a man of faith. He is a man not only of conscience, but he is a man of discipline and duty, and he loves God. I remember him as a child. There are many times he stood in the gap, and he helped save me spiritually. And just a few weeks ago, they had 22 killings in a weekend in Cincinnati. Thoughts and prayers, and even having a chief of police is not enough. So what is the answer for us as Christians? What is the response for us? Because it's not going to be El Paso. And it's not just left for us to look in Dayton or look at Sandy Hook or look at Columbine or look in Orlando or look in Las Vegas. It's right here. We don't know it yet. It hasn't manifested itself in a mass shooting, but what is the Christian response beyond thoughts and prayers? Because we serve a God that's bigger than just thoughts and prayers. He calls us to do something. What is that something? And I want to start by looking at the prophet Jeremiah. Starting in chapter 20, In verse 1, it says, when the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the king of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. We see here, just to give you the context here, Jeremiah, my mother, he's one of the first prophets I ever learned about. She was like, yeah, Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. He was sad. It was gloomy for him. He was constantly battling his own emotions. But we see here an example of why he's so sad. It wasn't just that he was prophesying to the people. It wasn't just that he was speaking truth to power. But this is the priest. In today's world, he is the one who's in charge of the church. And he didn't like what Jeremiah was saying to him. He ostracized him. He punished him. When they put him in the stocks out there, that's so that everybody see, and he could be embarrassed. He could be humiliated after he was beaten. He was put out there. This sadness that Jeremiah was feeling was because of the injustice and the horrible way that people were being treated. See, if we don't care about mass killing, if we don't care about people being separated from their families, watching children cry on television as they don't know how and when or if they will ever see their parents again, if that doesn't break your heart, like we see here with Jeremiah, then of course we won't be willing to speak up. It's incumbent upon us to not just speak up and want to pass legislation and do things out there. We have to speak truth to the church. Just like Pashur here. The church is not just the church because we have the same general doctrine and ideology, but we have to be followers of Christ. If we're not compassionate, if we don't care, if we don't have a heart for justice, then we are in fact not like him. We see here this sadness that Jeremiah felt was over that injustice, that lack of compassion and empathy, and that concern, and that I'm going to go into action. But Jeremiah was also sad for something else. I want to continue here in verse 7. It says, you deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. What Jeremiah is saying here is that I've taken a lot of criticism. I've taken a lot of arrows. I've been isolated and I've been alone. And sometimes it makes me want to draw back. But if I say that I can't speak up and share about who you are and share your word, he says, I cannot do it. It's like a fire shut up in my bones. We look at the prophet Jeremiah, and what's so important for us to understand about how we need to be, the answer to thoughts and prayers has to be that we have that same fire shut up in our bones. That we will speak out against injustice. That we are willing to take the ridicule and the shame and the criticism and the isolation. That is what the church's response needs to be. That I am willing to take this for the cause of Christ. His response to injustice was to go even harder, to dig in even deeper, to be even that much more determined not to shrink back, even to the point of his own life being in jeopardy, even to his own personal detriment. See, it wasn't enough to just say thoughts and prayers. He had to go do something. He had to go say something, even if it meant that it would be dangerous to him to do it, because he knew that to be godly, to be holy, to be like our Father means that we have to have the same concerns and the same heart that he has. You know, I saw this and it reminded me of how this conversation about mass shootings and killings and guns, how this is how everything seems to break down. People go political. Even this on its face may not seem like it's particularly political or partisan, but he says, I want my country back. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in the past 6 to 8, maybe 10 years. I want my country back. And yet, even in the thought, even in just that sentiment, we hear exactly what's wrong with our country in the first place. Why is it that there are so many people who are willing to take the lives of others, to punish others? I want my country back. Never even considering the fact that when we drive up and down, governors, when we drive up and down Highway 1, that road is paved over somebody else's grave. That when we moved here, when people started coming to this country hundreds of years ago from Europe and other places, there were people living here. The idea of I want my country back speaks to the same attitude that we have to combat if we are truly men and women of faith. And it doesn't just stop there, because people make excuses and they talk about, well, you know what? Poverty and the lack of resources, it's so bad for people in these urban centers all across our country. And that's why these young men are in gangs and why they're killing. They don't feel like they have anything valuable in their life. And you'll hear this refrain, and it sounds good on the surface, no justice, no peace. But even that speaks to the reason why there are so many killings, why there are so many people who do not value anybody else's life, including theirs. I want to look at the prophet Jonah, because we find the answer to why it is that we have so many killings, why we have so many people who are out there that do not value life, and yet we also find the answer and what it is that the Christian response, the true Christian response needs to be. Jonah chapter 3, we see, starting in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw that they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We see here, like we've talked about with all the other prophets, there's hope. God is not into destroying his creation. He's not into destroying his people. He wants them all to repent. He wants everybody to come to him. The message is not just for the select few. It is for everybody, because God wants a relationship with us all. Above all else, he wants us to love our siblings enough to be willing to give them the truth, to be willing to teach, to be willing to sacrifice and help them all. This is what God's ultimate plan is. This is what he ultimately wants. You know, most people know the story of Jonah. It's one of those early lessons that we teach when we're kids, you know, about Jonah. And it's like, you know, he goes to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. And he gets, they're in his boat and all the waves come. And they're like, what's the problem? They throw him over. And then the big fish comes along and swallows him up. And he's in there for a couple of days, spits him out. And Jonah says, okay, I get the message now. Let me go and do what you originally asked me to do. And very often, we lose sight of why it was that Jonah didn't want to go in the first place. Why would Jonah literally, it's like, you know, we're here in Delaware. It's like God says, go to Philadelphia and preach to that great city, and we go south, and we're headed towards Virginia. What makes you say, as the man of God, as his prophet, what makes you turn away and say, I'm willing to die rather than go and do what God asked me to do? It wasn't like he asked him to go kill himself. It wasn't like he asked him to go make some, you know, big sacrifice. He said, go preach to these people. And there we find the problem. And at the same time, we find the answer to what should the church's response be. I want to continue here in chapter 4 of Jonah. Starting in verse 1, he says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in his shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. What exactly was tearing Jonah up so much? But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? We see here three things actually. One, we see that God is still clearly interested in his people. He cares about these people. He said, why wouldn't I care about over 120,000 people in this city? Notice he even says, and also many animals. He says, I care about these animals too. I care about all of my creation. Why wouldn't I care about them? So why does Jonah want to die? Well, here's the backstory. Jonah's people had been under the very cruel and harsh punishment and the harsh governing the bondage of these people in Nineveh, the Assyrians. See, Jonah, when it says he didn't think this was right, see, he in his mind had justice in such a way that says, I want them to be punished first. I want them to get what's coming to them. He had his own personal issues, his own personal grievances. He had his own personal feelings of resentment. He felt like, God, you should do this first. He was upset that these people were, in his mind, being let off the hook. That somehow they were getting a free pass. After everything they did to me and my people, why should I go and preach repentance to them? We must remove the idol of entitlement from our hearts. This idea that we are entitled to something. See, this is why people go out there and they shoot and they have these mass killings. I've been told that I'm special. I've been told that I deserve this thing. I've been told that my life matters more than this person and it's not working out. I should have that beautiful wife. I should have that job. I should have this house. I should have this money. And it's not happening. And the Mexicans are taking my job. And it's because this person's the president. It's because this person is doing this. And we blame and we blame and we blame. And we have this entitlement. Because this is our country. Because this is my right. This is my house. God has a very painful but true message for Jonah. He says, do you have a right to be angry? As a church, we have to show people you do not have the right to be angry. God owes you nothing. You are not entitled to the things that the world has told you that you should have. You know, we were talking about toxic masculinity, and one of the things, you know, people were looking to frame it and come up with a definition for it, and they were saying, you notice that 96%, they were talking about statistically, 96% of the murders across the world that happen are done by men. 36% of them happen in this country. We only represent 4% of the whole world's population, but 36% of murders happen right here in this country that we want back. And yet you wonder, well, why is it that so many men are doing it? You know why? Because throughout history, women have been marginalized. They say, well, it, you know, but it's got to have a racial undertone to it. And yes, race matters. Or it's got to have some type of, you know, resentment. Yeah, it does. But here's the thing. The reason why women aren't out there killing, because even if you buy into racism and bigotry, guess what? You still know you're a woman. You don't feel entitled. The world hasn't taught you to be entitled. It's men who feel like they are entitled that are out killing people because they haven't gotten what they feel like they deserve. And we have to speak to it. Jonah would rather walk away from everything that was the God that he knew, everything he had faith in, than speak to a people who had hurt him. And yes, I'm talking to black people right now. Yes, you have been marginalized. Yes, I have bear the brunt of racism and bigotry. But we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to share the gospel? Am I willing to partner with? Am I willing to be friend? Am I willing to love even somebody who's a racist? People, I get criticized all the time. They say, why do you even talk to those people? Why do you even spend time? It hurts me to be criticized. I can relate to Jeremiah. I've been called every sellout. I've been called every Uncle Tom you can believe. But somebody black has to speak to these white people. Somebody has to share with them. Somebody has to love them enough to say, I'm your brother. That I'm not going to walk away from my calling. That I'm willing to bear the brunt of this. We have to ask ourselves, are we only, you know, I don't know, I didn't do a head count, 40, 50 people in here, 50 people, something like that. If 100 people showed up but they didn't look like you, would you give glory to God? Would you serve them? Because that's what Jonah was facing here. It wasn't for lack of people who wanted to be with God, who wanted to know him. It was lack of heart. Because deep down inside, we don't want to take the bullets. We don't want to take the shame. We don't want to take the ridicule. We don't want to speak the truth. We've bought into the entitlement that says, I deserve something. And so even though we won't say it out loud, or even maybe if it's not on the forefront of our mind, but in the back of our mind, we say, yeah, but I kind of understand why he did what he did. We have to get rid of the idol. As all the idols we looked at, the prophets were preaching against, we have to get rid of the idol of entitlement. You know, I talked about this thing, idols, and I asked this last week, the same question. What does idolatry look like today? It's not some gold statue most times. It's not some rock. It's not some wood that we erect for ourselves. But what does idolatry look like today? It looks like entitlement. It says me. I am my idol. I am number one. I deserve this. And you may say, well, I'm not some racist. I'm not some big. I'm not some person who's out there who has this grudge against white people. I don't have these feelings and I don't harbor this in my heart. But when it comes to the church, you know, we talk about why it is that churches are in decline. Why it is that the church on Sunday morning, everybody's known for years, it's the most segregated time of the week. Because people only want to be comfortable. They want it to be about themselves. They will only go to churches that make them feel good, that give them something, when that's never what the church was supposed to be. I don't know who Chris Jammie is, but I love what this quote that was attributed to him says, or her, because I don't know what the spelling is. Man is not by nature deserving of all that he wants. When we think that we are automatically entitled to something, that is when we start walking all over others to get it. Another quote, I don't know who Dr. Steve Maraboli is, but I like his quote. He says, a sense of entitlement is cancerous thought process that is void of gratitude and can be deadly to our relationships. And this is an anonymous one. Service and gratitude will fuel your relationship. Entitlement and expectation will poison it. Whether it's because of race, whether it's because of religion, whether it's because of personal hurts, we have to get over this feeling of entitlement. We have to stop feeling like I deserve something, and because I don't have it, I'm not going to give you all of my heart, Lord. I'm not going to bring people to you, Lord, because I've been disappointed. I've been grieved. Like Jonah, our sense of justice, our sense of what is right is distorted by the world. We forget we were bought at a price. We forget that we owe everything, even our lives. This guy, I laughed at this, but it's so true. He says, I don't have a problem with entitlement. The problem is that I'm not getting everything I want. And we see that. But see, this is why we have the killings. Because somebody told that young man in El Paso that he deserved something. They fed him a bunch of lies and said, you have a right to this. And when he didn't get it, he was angry. It's that spirit of Cain. It's like, hey, I brought a sacrifice and God didn't appreciate me, so I'm going to kill my brother. He felt entitled. But what do we do about this in the church? What is the answer to this? And it's really simple. Jesus says it multiple times, multiple different ways, but we're going to look at it from Luke chapter 14's perspective. In verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and was unable to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. Jesus lays it out very simple and very plain here. If you're not willing to give up anything and everything, if you're not willing to stand for me, if you're not willing to confront evil, hate, pain, hurt, if you're not willing to confront in a very direct and personal way in your own life, if you're passing the buck and saying, well, we're going to let politics take care of this, we're going to let the government do this, we're going to let the military do this, we're going to let all these other things, then you may be a lot of things. You may be kind, you may be smart, you may be wise, you may be friendly, you may be loving. You may indeed be compassionate. But if you're not willing to give up your life, what you can't continue to call yourself is a Christian. Because Christians are those who follow him. You have to be willing to give up everything. I remember having a conversation with somebody, you know, back when I was young. I told you the story how me and my dad, we used to go around, me and my dad, my sister, we would go out, we would go door knocking, they used to call it. And nowadays, people don't door knock. They don't invite people to church anymore. They don't, what we used to call, share your faith. Well, it's too dangerous. You know, people are crazy out there. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to get killed. And I am certainly not advocating for you to be unwise. But guess what? If you go get killed, if you go get hurt, if you lose your job, if you somehow pay a horrible, heavy price for it, that is exactly what a Christian does. And if you're not willing, you may be a nice person, but you are in fact not a Christian. Because Christians are the first responders that we herald so much when they run into that burning fire, when they run into that mass shooting. We have to be the first responders. It's not enough to give thoughts and prayers. We have to show up on the front end before it happens. We have to be those who are willing to invite people into our homes and share the word with them and share our life with them. You know, I was so grateful a couple weeks ago. I'm looking at the bulletin and I see in there where, and Curtis and I, we had already talked about this, where Curtis was like, hey, you know, this fall, we're going to start having people into our home. See, it's the simple things like that. See, I know Curtis. I've been a Christian for a long time. Curtis is one of the most humble men I've ever met. But the world doesn't know that. They can't see that. Curtis and Kathy could have an amazing impact on their community, in their neighborhood. But it's not just about them opening their home. They could be stopping the next mass killing because they're willing to put themselves on the line. And what comes of that? If it's criticism, if it's shame, if they get ostracized, it has to be worth it. You know, I've been talking to George quite a bit. George, you can't quit. We don't need your body anymore, George. I know you used to be a strong, fierce man. We need you to continue to lead us. You can't step back because it's not about you. It's about what you can do to impact somebody else. I need, you know, my wife is amazing. You are married to a man of God, but you are a woman of God in your own right. You have to have the faith that goes out there and says, I'm a teacher, I'm an educator, I'm a mother, and I am willing to do whatever it takes, even if it causes me harm, even if it puts me at risk. I am willing to go out and do whatever it is, because thoughts and prayers are not enough. Tony and Renee, thoughts and prayers are not enough. You've got to be aggressive about getting out into that neighborhood. God blessed you with that home. He blessed you with retirement. You ain't got nothing else to do. We've talked about this. You have to be willing to speak to those and reach those. You know, I think about the Wednesday morning women's Bible study. So many of you all, most of you have suffered loss. You've had to work through this idea that I've lost my husband. I've lost somebody near and dear to me. And there are people out there just like you that feel aggrieved, that feel like, God let me down. You have to be willing to show them that God did not let you down. That there is life, there is hope, there is something more for you beyond what you lost. You know, I think about the Huffmans. Your boys are the hope of this congregation. Everybody in here needs to be praying for the Huffmans every single day. And I'm going to say this. Andrew is the last one left. He is the last one of the youth that is left. If anybody is going to speak to these millennials and the Generation X people and the people who feel aggrieved, they're not coming to church anymore because they don't believe that there's a God. They don't see that we care about justice. They don't see that we're willing to speak to it. We have to be willing to step up and do whatever is required, even if it means our own life. I'm going to tell you the truth. Part of the reason why I was so tore up about Jeremiah was because I can so relate to that. As a young Christian, as a young man, as a teenager in high school, as a college student, as a single man, it really wore on me. All of the shame and the ridicule that came my way. But I can't look at children being separated and not speak to it. I can't look to people who are out there feeling entitled, who have no sense of God and no sense of their purpose, and not be willing to speak. I have so much more to give up now. It's different than when I was single and I was by myself and I didn't care where I lived and I could sleep on the floor. Now I got kids and a dog and a cat and I got 3 fish, you know? Like, I mean, I got something to lose. We all, in our mind, have something to lose if we go out there. Sometimes it's even our own family. I love how Jesus puts it here when he says your father and your mother and your sister and brother, because sometimes we don't want to speak the truth to our own families because we don't want to get cut out of that will. We don't want our family to stop speaking to us. We know how militant and how angry and how unmoved some of our family is. Those of us who are black, we know what this is. We have that family member that says, yeah, but you go to that white church, or you have those people in your church, your white friends. You serve that white God. And we're unwilling to speak on it. We have that family where it's like, I know my uncle is a racist. I know my brother is a bigot. But I don't want to speak up because I don't want that uncomfortable feeling. I don't want to be ostracized. I don't want to be left out of my family. And yet we have to look at what Jesus says here. If that is the case, I understand. And you may have a right to feel that way. But if that is how you're going to live your life, instead of living your life for me and giving it all up for me, you can call yourselves a lot of things, but you cannot call yourself my disciple. That is what we have to ask ourselves today. Am I willing to be called a disciple? Am I going to go speak to this? Or is there going to be a mass shooting? Is there going to be a mass killing? Is there going to be some bomb that goes off? And it's somebody that we know, that we could have spoken to, that we could have reached, that God put in our path, and all we're going to have is thoughts and prayers. A few things I want to close with. A few questions. Am I willing to suffer sacrifice and defer my rights for others to have justice and so that Christ can be seen through me? You know, I put in that word defer because very often we can lose sight of what Jonah's problem was when it came to justice. He felt like those people should be punished. He didn't want God to give them mercy. See, his understanding of justice was not God's understanding of justice, and all he really had to do was trust him. 70 years later, they would go back to their ways. Another prophet would come along, prophesy to them, and they would be destroyed. The Assyrians were no more. God is always just. God is always right. We have to be willing to trust him, even if it means suffering. Second question, in what tangible way can I bring justice to my community? How can my gifts be used to show others that there is hope? You know, I was thinking about this. You know, they talk about how in most urban centers, the biggest issue when it comes to poverty and the biggest issue when it comes to crime, why these places are the way they are, comes down to education. And, you know, little old Dover, you know, it's not that big. Central Delaware, it's not that big. But let's think about this. We got a church full of educators, former educators, people who used to be teachers, outstanding, award-winning educators and teachers, people who could go into that community, and it may not get on the news, and it may not be policy that gets passed, but you could go and you could fix so many of the grievances that we find with people who are underserved, people who are poor, people who are in crime-ridden neighborhoods by just being willing to go in and educate them. Give them your talent and your gift and your ability. We have a Boys and Girls Club over here, practically walking distance. Been there for a couple years. How many of us have signed up to go volunteer our time? How many of us are willing to go teach a class? How many of us are willing to go coach a team? How many of us are willing to go down and volunteer at Modern Maturity or somewhere? You don't have to be young. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to have a lot of money. You have to have the heart that says, I'm willing to give everything I've got to the will of God. Third question, in what area of my life have I given into the thoughts of man instead of trusting the plans and ways of God? Isaiah 55 is what I reference here. It talks about how my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. They are so above and beyond man's thinking. Am I too entitled to be used in God's kingdom? You know, am I too entitled? Am I so caught up on what it is that I'm not getting from the church? I'm too caught up on what I'm not receiving in my relationships with the brothers and sisters that, you know, I don't want to be here. Let's face it, we know people who have left. I'm always so inspired by what Miss Juanita told me when I was considering going somewhere else. She said, you grow where you're planted. I will never forget that. Long after I'm gone somewhere else, long after Miss Juanita's gone somewhere, I will never forget that. You grow where you're planted. How many of us are looking at what we are not getting or what we're receiving instead of looking at what it is that we have to give? How we could be making a difference. Okay, maybe we can't change all 500 people or all 10,000 people, but we could change one or two or a handful. Our ways are not his ways, and we have to get ourselves aligned to his way of thinking and trusting his plans. And finally, very simply put, am I truly a disciple of Christ? Does my heart towards others reflect this in a practical way? Show your work. And I always like to include that, show your work at the end, because very often, I remember my teachers, it's like you can come up with the right equation. You can come up with the right answer to that algebraic formula. But I need you to show your work. We have to be people that shows our work. The Bible says, watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them both. We can't just have the right doctrine. We can't just have the truth. We have to be willing to go out like Jesus told his disciples as sheep amongst wolves, being shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. We're going out into a dangerous situation. It may, in fact, cost you your life. But that is the price that we have to be willing to pay. Because again, God owes us nothing. The house that you have, it's because God made it so. The job that you have, the money that you have, the retirement that you were able to save up and accrue, the children that you have. I am so grateful for my children, but guess what? God doesn't owe me a single more, not one more minute with them if he chooses to take them. I have no right to withhold from God what he is asking me to do. And if I do withhold from him, if I'm not willing to do everything, then I'm not truly his disciple. Then I'm not truly following him. Are you in a place? Maybe you've never chosen to follow him. Maybe you've never decided that I, in fact, need to give my life to him. That I need to chase and follow God and his ways above my own because my ways aren't working. Then this is a time for you. You need to come. We're getting ready to sing here our song of invitation. You need to come forward. You need to say, church, help me. Help me so that I can see God better, so that I can understand what it means to truly be with him, so that I can be baptized in his name, so that I can live for something more important than just myself and all the things that I want. Maybe you once followed, but maybe you've been running to Tarsus. Maybe you feel like, you know what? I have gone the other way because I feel like I didn't get what I wanted from God. Then you too, come forward. Ask for the prayers of the church. Let us pray for you. Let us pray with you. But nobody should walk away from here without a sense of duty and responsibility that says, I'm willing to give up anything and everything because thoughts and prayers are no longer enough. If the church is going to be able to have the impact that it's supposed to have in this world, thoughts and prayers are no longer going to be enough. And no matter who it's enough for, it's no longer going to be enough for me because I'm going to change moving forward. I'm going to commit myself to being like Christ, put myself in danger if I have to. Whatever it takes, I'm going to be willing to live for him. Are you in that place? Where you need to commit yourself to living for him? If you are, I invite you, please come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.